We're in Acts chapter 20. We're moving right along. And we get to talk about, well, two major stories. One was about a man who slept in church, and which is a story that you could see every Sunday. Has anyone got any good stories about sleeping in church? Anyone remember any good stories about anyone's? Clarence, you got one? I knew you did. Didn't have to worry about it. It's good nap time. It's just something people do. It just is. Well, some of you, there are people that work so hard. I know we had a deacon at the Christian Chapel Church that every single time he stopped and sat down, he fell asleep. He worked construction from morning till night. And if he stopped, if he hit the easy chair at his house, he fell asleep just the same. So I didn't get hurt feelings about that. And people on medications, another thing. I don't get to be in the pew very much, but it wasn't very long ago. Recently on a Sunday night, I was sitting down and I started to fall asleep. And then I realized that I shouldn't worry about that. But anyway, Eutychus fell asleep. If you are going to fall asleep, just don't do it on the third floor. That's the main thing. Because there are no more miracles being done by the hands of men. So there are some interesting things here in this passage. We have in the first several verses here, five or six verses, some discussion about Paul's travels as Luke continues to give us history. And really it covers about up to perhaps a year's time, but it's very brief. He leaves from Ephesus to go to Macedonia. Remember, after the uproar in Ephesus over Diana, the goddess Diana. And then he comes to Greece, and I believe he writes 2 Corinthians from there. And he stays there for 3 months, and there's a plot against him, verse 3, when he was about to sail to Syria. So he returns through Macedonia, and when he returns to Macedonia, he writes the book of Romans. And then you have a list in verse 4 of these seven men. And what is believed about these seven men that are now accompanying him to Asia is that they were giving the money that had been collected by various churches for the poor saints at Jerusalem. So one of the things that you see here at the beginning is just the reality that a lot of the things that we do it based on the examples that we have in Scripture. And I think this is going to be obvious in verse 7, but there are other things that we talk about. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we do them the way that we do them? Here's an example of church cooperation. We have on several occasions, when there's been a hurricane, or there's been flooding, or there's been fires, get up and have an announcement, don't we? Anyone wants to donate and help this benevolent work. And Denny will tell you, usually when he gets up and gives a report of how much money has been gathered, that it wasn't just gathered by our members, but other congregations come and bring us checks, and they all collectively come together, and we send money to a congregation in that area where that problem has happened, and they find a way to disperse those funds in the proper way. So it's just an example of church cooperation, and that is a biblical idea, and the early churches did it in the first century. Of course, the most notable of his traveling companions here in verse 4 is Timothy, and the influence that Paul has on Timothy is very large from this point on for the rest of his life. But we're going to see him leave through Macedonia after being in Greece and going towards Troas, and then from Troas down to Miletus, where he meets the Ephesian elders. So verses 6 through 12 is Paul in Troas. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. What is that? The Passover. And in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, what day would that be? Sunday. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourself, for this life, for his life is in him." And when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Understatement, the way that they say that in the end of verse 12. So, here's a few things that we'll begin with. Verse 7 has been one of those verses that, at least among our brotherhood, has been well quoted and preached and used to demonstrate worship and the time of worship, the day of worship. What is the other verse that's usually connected with? You probably know it. 1 Corinthians 16:2. So just turn over there because they're connected. And the reason why is because both of those verses say the first day of the week. I was looking at these two verses together and make a connection about what they imply. What it says in chapter 20 in verse 7 of Acts is that it was on the first day of the week that they came together to do what? Break bread. And we believe that means to do what? Take the Lord's Supper. Okay. Context, by the way, the breaking of bread isn't always taking the Lord's Supper, because you're going to see this even in our reading before you finish to verse 12, that they broke bread again, but that was probably a common meal. Acts chapter 2, breaking bread from house to house probably meant a common meal, but earlier on in Acts chapter 2, it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. There it probably means Lord's Supper. So it depends on the context. But in Acts 20 and verse 7, it says it was on that very first day of the week, Sunday, that they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now here's the implication that was connected in verse 2 of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as you may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. Now, this is within the discussion of the collection that was being made for the saints at Jerusalem. So I don't want us to think that this is an idea, or that at least the original statement here made by Paul is saying, I'm making this happen so that every single first day of the week for the rest of human existence is going to be taken up a collection. That was not his intention, but it was because they were already worshiping together that it made good sense. They were all together assembling that they would take up a collection for this particular need. Now, are we commanded to give to the Lord? Yes. So, when are we together? First day of the week. So, when should we give to the Lord? When we're gathered together in the first day of the week. And it does seem to be a part of our worship together. But I don't want people to get the idea that we can take this out of context. Paul is actually talking about this specific collection. Look what he says, that there be no collections when I come. What's he talking about? Well, we'll have enough money for these Jerusalem saints. That's what he's saying. That's what I believe he's saying. But that doesn't take away our obligation or our need to come together every first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, to practice all the other parts of worship, and also give of our means so that the church can continue. So that's the reason why we do those things. That's right. He was in a hurry. He was trying to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, which we're going to read. So he basically gathers that money up. They all come together, and he heads on with that money for the Jerusalem saints. So the reason why I'm bringing these things up is when people ask why the first day of the week, it is because the first day of the week is the only example we have. It's the only example we have. It's the only God-given example that we have. So since there is no other authoritative example for when we were to gather together and partake of the Lord's Supper, and that seems to be the only way that we could positively know that we're doing it the way that the early saints did it. Anyone have any comments on that? Am I being muddy here are unclear. There are just no other examples of partaking of the Lord's Supper except on the first day of the week. Now, when was Jesus resurrected? On the first day of the week. I think it was specifically done purposely by God so that the very beginning of our week would begin with the most important part of it, so that we could remember what God has done for us. So I admit to you that when Sunday comes around, if I'm not at worship and I'm not taking the Lord's Supper, I feel weird. It feels strange to me. I feel like I really didn't have a week. But I think that was God's intention, that we should feel out of place, that God's people should be out of place or feel out of place or not like things are normal if we're not remembering this every single first day of the week. So that's what they did. The apostles have been doing that, and the disciples of our Lord have been doing that, if they've been doing it biblically, for nearly the last 2,000 years. Okay, now let's talk about long preaching, because Paul did some long preaching. Yeah, Bill, what's up? Yeah, this was a long sermon, very long sermon. We went to Boston. Every year when we go to Boston, when I get to run on Monday, on Sunday, of course, we're worshiping at, it's called the Roxbury Church of Christ. And we are, my wife and I and kids, and Lynn and Anita Burnett, we are a minority, we'll say it that way, minority. It's an African-American church. And the guy preached an hour and a half. He really just was getting going at about the hour mark. But, and when I say he preached an hour and a half, I'm not saying that the worship plus everything else was an hour and a half. No, he preached an hour and a half. We sang for 30 minutes or 45 minutes and did other. So the service was close to 3 hours when we were done. And they had Bible class before we got there. So they were there to stay. And on that particular day, they also had a potluck. We had to go. I was thinking to myself, I don't feel so bad, you know, because I get really nervous on Sundays when I've preached too long, and my wife will let me know when I've preached too long. And but I guess the attitude is what we have to kind of work on sometimes. Everything that we do now is put in periods of time. Everything is put in periods of time. We are so time constrained that we become slaves of the time. And because of that, it influences our attitude about everything. Give me an example of how time, if we feel like something's taking too much time, starts to make us nervous, angry, upset, concerned, imprisoned. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you ever find yourself just getting really frustrated because you think something's taking too much time? Besides the drive-through window, besides your meal coming to you. I mean, those are the classic ones, the line at the store. Now it's you can self-check yourself. So now you can just be mad at yourself for taking so long, right? Oh, yeah. Everything comes in little, as much as we can get in the smallest amount of time possible. Now, if I was paying for a Super Bowl commercial, I would want to make it as short as possible. Right, because that's how many $1 million per second that they pay. Yeah, Bill. Yeah. Well, so, I mean, we really are concerned so much about getting to the next thing or having. My son was complaining about the ads that come on the computer before you want to play something, and you have to wait, and they'll say, you can skip this ad in so many seconds. No one has ever watched the whole ad. You're sitting there going, skip the ad, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, bam. That's how we are. We are programmed to that. And I think because of that, Not just with having to do with worship, but anything. I want to expand this to, okay, I need to sit down and help my kid with homework. We get very impatient about helping our kid with homework if it takes very long, because we've got 5 or 6 other things we think we're supposed to do. And then I think to myself, I'm a terrible parent. I have a bad attitude. So I think we need to check our attitudes about time. And we need to pray to God to help us to have a different attitude about those things. There was a time in this world where things went more slowly. And I don't know that that wouldn't be a good thing to go back to those types of things again. But we do have to think about it. I think we have so many different things going on at once anymore that we feel like if we are 5 minutes off the schedule, then the rest of the day is going to be a problem. And once you start getting 5 minutes off, then you're 10 minutes off, then you're half an hour off for everything. And then by the time the end of the day is over, you just want to go to bed. But then you think, well, then tomorrow I've got to tackle these things I didn't get to today. So it's tough, isn't it? Anyway, I think Eutychus was just sleepy. It sounds like to me, because everybody else stayed awake. But I don't feel so guilty. But I'm working on it. Billy Smith told us in preaching, in advanced preaching, that the average person's span of attention in which you could deliver a lesson and then be able to take in everything that you've said is about 20 minutes. Well, you all know that I've never made it in 20 minutes. But he probably wanted us to preach in shorter amounts of time. You know, I also have noticed that depending on what people are expecting coming in, if we expect something coming into it and we don't get that, then we are bothered by it. For example, on a Wednesday night, we're going to have this devotional. How long do you expect that to go? 30 minutes? If it goes 30 minutes, some of you are not going to be happy, right? And some of you are Jeremiah, because I didn't expect, if you expect 5 and you get 30, that's what I think makes it difficult. So I think our expectations too have a lot to do with what, our attitude going in has a lot to do with what we take out of it. We were thinking about the singing that we just had. And this is total opinion by me. And so I'm just throwing this out there. We had 937 people. It was amazing. I'm imagining most of you were here because there were 937 people here. You must have been here. And over the years, I know there's been different ways to do this singing that we do cooperatively with the churches. When I was growing up in California, we didn't have big churches there, so we had a monthly singing. And I know they do that around here too. You know, certain times of the Sunday, 2 o'clock or something like that, they have whoever hosts the singing. And people that love to sing just go to all of them. And they go every single week. And it was like that down in Lawrence County as well. But we didn't have it in the county. We had it in the state. We had it in the region. Because in the county, there was one church. So someone would host it, and it was a Tuesday night, like the second Tuesday night of the month, singing. And then all the different churches would come, and we would have singing, and different song leaders from different churches would all go up there, and all the men would have an opportunity to go up and lead a song. We were just there till we left. And here's something else that we did that was different. Churches may have decided to practice a song together, and they would get up and they would sing it. They would sing it before the rest of the church and the other churches, and the other churches would sing with them. It was just an interesting way that they did it. It was just what they did. I know over the years with the singings, sometimes we've had men that we've appointed do the song leading. And other times we just kind of open it up to every person who would like to lead a song. So now with 937 people, if you open it up to every man who wants to lead a song, that could become a problem as far as time is concerned. Even as far as heat inside the building is concerned. Well, you notice how we opened up those doors? I was happy when they did that, but sorry for the people that were sitting right next to the doors because it was pretty cold outside. But for the rest of it, it was wonderful. It was ventilation. But here's my opinion about the singings in the future, if I were to host one, which we won't do it for another 4 years, and the Lord could come back for that. I would do exactly like we did for an hour. Then I would take a break. Then everyone who wants to leave could leave. Everyone who wants to stay could stay, and some of those people that didn't have an opportunity to lead a song could lead it. And those who wanted to sing, they could sing as long as they wanted to sing. I like that idea because it kind of does all of the things together. But that's just my opinion. But I thought it went well, didn't you? We had a good singing. Okay, let's move on to verses 13 through 38. This is Paul's tearful farewell to the Ephesian elders. They sail to, it says, Assos, and Paul is not on board. He does a 20-mile walk by himself, and he meets them down there, and then they come to Miletus, and he asks the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him at that port while they are stationed there for a few days while the ship is anchored so he can say goodbye because he's in a hurry. Verse 16. And here I'm going to read the rest. Verse 17. For Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count life dear to myself, my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorry most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So Paul has to talk to the elders, and he has some things he wants to say. There seems to be several different reasons or purposes that he has in this conversation. What would they be? What are some things that you see that Paul's trying to clarify in this last conversation with these men that he's worked with for 3 years? Okay, one of them is an encouragement. One of them is a warning. Those are definitely in what he's trying to accomplish. There are other things. What else is he trying to say? Yeah, he doesn't know what the future holds. He knows what the Holy Spirit has testified in every city. Acts 21, we're going to talk about the prophecy of Agabus. It seems like whatever Agabus has been saying, is going to say, has been said by others. And it reminds you of the prophecy and the things that were going on in the church and the things that were being revealed to the brethren for whatever reason. But he seems to be, what does he say here? I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm ready to finish my race with joy. It doesn't really matter what happens to me. Even I don't know what the future holds, but it doesn't matter what happens to me. What else? I think he's defending his ministry. Some of the things he says here, even about not coveting anyone's silver or gold, there were enemies. He had enemies. Every preacher has enemies, period. It's always going to be that way. Any person who wants to stand up and preach the truth is going to have enemies. And Paul had his own enemies, and maybe there were some in Ephesus, like he had in Corinth and other places, that said that maybe he was money hungry, or maybe he wasn't a true preacher of the gospel. But what does he say? He says, "I've preached it all." So there's several things here. He also tells the elders what they need to be focusing on. You're going to say something? Okay. Let's go back and look at some of these statements that he makes. I want you to comment to me what you think that they imply or what they mean. Evangelism, verse 20. Where does it go? He's saying publicly and privately, isn't he? I spoke from person to person, and I spoke in the street. Now, he talks about the gospel of the grace of God in verse 24. And then he says, "I commend you to the word of his grace," verse 32. He preached a message of grace, but it wasn't irresistible grace. That's what Calvinism teaches, that you can't resist the grace of God, that God chooses you beforehand and you just become a part of his people, whether you want to be that or not. But what does he say back here in verse 21? What is necessary? What was necessary for both Jews and Greeks? They had to repent, and they had to have faith. And these are of our own will or volition to have these things. Even though the message of grace is available, we have to respond to it. So we see the balance of the message of Paul. Okay, the next one that I was thinking about was, what is the whole counsel of God, verse 27? We've heard that phrase probably if we've been in church much, a long time. What is the whole counsel of God? The whole will of God. Okay, good. When you think, okay, Paul says, I've proclaimed you the whole counsel of God. He also says earlier on, I left out nothing profitable. Okay. I want to jump off of what she said there. She said that he has told them everything that they need to do to get to heaven. Okay, if people sometimes say, well, maybe there's some other revealed truth out there that we don't know that's necessary for salvation. Do you believe that? I do not believe it. Because if he could say, I've proclaimed you the whole counsel of God, that means to me that in the 21st century there are no new revelations that are necessary for my salvation. That's a significant statement he makes there to me. That it's right here, all I need to know. All I need to know was preached in the first century. Think about that. That's significant. That's comforting to me, that the whole counsel of God is available to us. And she said it's the whole will of God. Where's the will of God revealed? It says the Scriptures have revealed the will of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So the whole counsel of God is basically everything that God has delivered through the Holy Spirit by these men who have placed this down for us. Yeah, it's think about the balance part of it. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you had thou shalt, right? What's the opposite of that? Thou shalt not. You know, you could almost say that the Old Testament was boiled down in those 633 commandments to the Jews to thou shalt and thou shalt not. And someone's done the math and told us how many thou shalt and how many thou shalt nots there were. I've seen that before. It's 200 and something to 300 and something. And I think the thou shalt were shorter than the thou shalt nots. There was more thou shalt nots than thou shalt, but there was still a lot of thou shalt. That's weird to say a lot of times. But yeah, this unchangeable God. There's the whole counsel of God. I'm actually preaching about the unchanging Christ on Sunday. But the whole counsel of God is just saying, look, sometimes it's encouragement. Sometimes it's, we can talk about heaven. We can be joyous and happy and all the things about grace. But it also sometimes is disciplinary. And that's where, when I was looking for the word balance, and when Clarence said balance, that's what I think about when I think about the whole counsel of God. If you look at your parents, what did you expect from your parents? You expected love, right? But I think you also expected some discipline. Because if they didn't discipline you, then they weren't really your parents. And that's what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12. You know, what father doesn't discipline his son? If so, he'd be like an illegitimate son because he didn't care about him enough to tell him that he didn't need to do certain things. So Paul's saying, hey, I told you what to do, and I told you not what to do, and I tried to do it in the best way I possibly could. And there were times that I did it in a kind and loving way and compassion with tears, and there were the times that I was begging you not to do these things that were going to cause your destruction. Okay, move along to verse 28. Statements to the elders. Take heed to yourselves. Now that's important. How about the fact that he tells the elders first to take heed to themselves? Before we're supposed to take care of others, aren't we supposed to be taking care of ourselves? And what I mean by that is not give me what I want, but to be aware, self-aware. Like before I can be a good leader of someone else, I better be leading myself. So take heed to yourselves and to the flock. And he uses these two words for elder. One is overseer. comes from the word episkopos, and it means a superintendent, a guardian, one who takes care of it, makes sure it's done in the correct way. Episkopos. By the way, that's obviously where you get the word for the Episcopalian Church. And the Episcopalian Church is a breakoff of the Anglican Church. Really, it's a breakoff of the Church of England. And after the Revolutionary War, they, during the Protestant Reformation, they broke off from the Church of England. The Church of England, of course, broke off from Catholicism because the king wanted to be married to someone that the Pope wouldn't let him be married to, and so he became the Pope. But the Church of England, you have to declare that the king, or the monarch, is your head bishop, basically, and the ruler of your church. And when they came over, think about that. When the pilgrims came over, what was the first thing they wanted to disassociate from? The king and the crown. So the Episcopalian Church, really, in its many forms, but there is an official Episcopalian Church still in the United States. It has a head bishop, like its own pope. They claim to be Catholic and Protestant at the same time. Very interesting. Since 2003, they've ordained LGBT people to be their priests or bishops. But anyway, that's just free stuff on Episcopalian Church. But that's where they get the word episkopos, to oversee. And what's interesting about this is Paul is warning about false teachers and how people are going to elevate themselves above others. And the first falling away or apostate work that we saw that delineated from first century Christianity was the rise of bishops. Bishops over other elderships. And then they would have a diocese in which they would look over several churches. And that, of course, ended up leading to what we see in more of a Catholicism type of thing, where you have the popes and cardinals and bishops and so on. But it's just interesting that it comes from that word, to oversee. What the word actually means is to make sure that you take care of what's going on in the church and you watch over it, that it's being done in the way that God wants it to be done. That's what it means. So that's one of the elders' responsibilities. We pray about that all the time, that these elders will lead us in the correct direction, the right way, that make sure we're doing things according to the will of God. The other one here is shepherd. Yeah, Rose, go ahead. I think what you're saying is that because of the fact that men had kind of abused their authority in the church, that God then chose actually ministers through the Holy Spirit to teach how to set up the churches. And it is interesting that what did Paul tell Titus and Timothy? When you go into these churches, you set up elders in every congregation. How was that being done? Through what the Holy Spirit said, through their preaching, so that it was done according to God's way and not man's way of organization. And that's what you're saying, right? So God actually used preachers preaching his message of, this is how I want you to organize the church. And then that's how they set it up. And even today, when we think about the organization of the church, the selection of the elders of the church comes, first of all, by the ordination of what we have in the scriptures to tell us who is to be in this position and why, and then, of course, the church carrying out that practice as a collective group and appointing men to such position. And that keeps there from being some kind of power system in which there's a hierarchy of people. So I think that's a good point. The other word here is shepherd, and that word means to tend the flock, to watch over the flock. That's where we get the word pastor. Okay, so elders being pastors, the shepherds of the flock. I believe that the number one job for elders in the church is to watch over the spiritual needs of each and every member. Okay, we'll stop with that.